Now, this being Remembrance Sunday, let's spend a short time thinking about the suffering that marks and characterizes the present world. Paul sums it up very well in a phrase in Romans 8:18. The sufferings of this present time. The sufferings of this present time. Paul, speaking here in the name of all Scripture, recognizes that this present time, the world as it now is, before Christ comes in glory, is all saturated in suffering. Some of it's the result of disease, some the result of natural disasters, some the result of human cruelty, much the result of wars and the many evils that follow in the wake of wars, the sufferings of this present time. And before going any further, we might do well simply to weigh the fact that the Bible acknowledges these things. Scripture is not some fairyland fantasy. It is not a book of sweetness and light, as they say. Although the sweetness of the Lord and the light of Christ are present in its pages, but no fairy tales of skipping bunny rabbits and watch with mother sentimentality. In many ways, the Bible is a very dark book, with its realistic record of individual and national violence, lust, greed, political oppression, and the grim reality of the devil and the powers of hell. If we desire the fairy tales and the bunny rabbits, we'll have to go elsewhere. Scripture is too real and it's too honest for that. A few testimonies. Job 5:7, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Job 14:1, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Job 4, men dwell in houses of clay whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth. Between morning and evening they are broken to pieces. Unobserved they perish forever. Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Psalm 49:12, man though in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. And we all know Psalm 90. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. It is soon cut off, and we fly away. Now that's the Old Testament. The New Testament agrees. John 16:33, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Acts 14:22, through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 4:5, watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. You may know that the story of the grieving prince who lived in the east. He grieved because his beloved daughter had died. But he grieved so much it cut him off from others and from his duties as a prince. He thought his burden could not be compared with anyone else's. So eventually he consulted a wise old philosopher about his great grief. The philosopher listened to the sad tale and then made the prince a promise. I will restore your daughter to you from the dead on one condition. What is the condition? Asked the prince eagerly. The philosopher replied, you must search your kingdom and engrave on your daughter's tombstone the names of 3 people who have never known sorrow. And of course, the prince was unable to meet that condition. Everywhere he went, sorrow had gone before him. The philosopher's promise was a weighty lesson. Sorrow and suffering are universal. It's not just me. The sufferings of this present time. So then, what, according to Scripture is God's purpose in the suffering of the world. What is God's purpose in the suffering of the world? Well, we can, I would suggest, say two things. First, and more briefly, in relation to unbelievers, those outside of Christ. In the present life, whenever calamity strikes the unrepentant, it is always a wake-up call to repentance. A wake-up call to repentance, that they might escape final judgment by changing their ways and seeking God. In the providential judgments portrayed for us in the book of Revelation, we find this truth set out. So in Revelation chapter 16, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun. That's vial, V-I-A-L. And power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat. And they blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast. And his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. They repented not to give him glory. They repented not of their deeds. They faced calamities. They suffered providential judgments to which the proper response would have been repentance. They repented not, but repentance would have been the right response. These calamities were wake-up calls to souls asleep in sin. And had they repented, they would then have blessed God for his judgments and not blasphemed him. Psalm 119:71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. So God's providential judgments in time, through the right response of repentance, become our escape route from his final judgment in eternity. God is gracious and good, even in those providences that people in their short-sightedness might think bad. Now it's slightly greater length. What about believers? What about those who are in Christ by grace through faith? What is the purpose of God in our sufferings? Well, in the passage from Romans where Paul speaks of the sufferings of the present time, we find, I think, much help on this. So let's turn to the epistle, beginning at verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We should take note that being joint heirs with Christ involves, according to Paul, a double sharing. We not only share his inheritance of glory in the world to come, but we also share his experience of suffering in this present world. Both are necessary marks and tokens of union with Christ. We must, Paul says, suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together with him. And that, of course, emphasizes that the life of faith is not a life of unmixed happiness, any more than Christ's own earthly life could be so described. Alongside the Son's joy in the Father was his sorrow and suffering. And we shouldn't limit that sorrow and suffering to the cross alone. Throughout the Lord's life, he had unceasing sorrow in his heart as he saw the sins and the sufferings of people all around him. Sin hadn't blunted Jesus' holy sensitivity. It's very much blunted ours, but it hadn't blunted his, so that he felt these things very keenly. As the psalmist testifies, rivers of water run down my eyes because men keep not thy law. Psalm 119, 136. Now, if the psalmist himself, a sinner, could weep in this way, how much more the sinless Christ? So let's not limit his sorrow to the cross alone. When Paul says then that we have to suffer with Christ in order to be glorified with Christ, he's speaking of a lifelong suffering. There's both joy and suffering throughout the whole time of our journey. That's the practical reality of our union with Christ. He suffered. And if we are united with him through faith, we are going to share in that suffering. If we're Christians, therefore, our very suffering is sanctified. It's taken up into Christ and blessed in him as part and parcel of our conformity to him. And then Paul continues, verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So Paul has just said that if we are to share in the glory of Christ hereafter, we must share in his sufferings here. If it's to be the crown then, it must be the cross now. That might seem daunting, but in this verse, Paul reassures us that it's a very good bargain. Very good bargain. Our sufferings here cannot be compared with future glory. The glory vastly outweighs the suffering. And thus we have in Christ an excellent bargain. Matthew Henry puts it like this. In one scale, he puts the sufferings of this present time. The sufferings of the saints are but sufferings of this present time. They strike no deeper than the things of time. They last no longer than the present time. Light affliction, and but for a moment. So that on the sufferings, he writes, weighed in the balance and found light. In the other scale, he puts the glory and finds that a weight, an exceeding and eternal weight, glory that shall be revealed. It surpasses all that we have yet seen and known. Present bestowals are sweet and precious, very sweet. But there is something to come, something behind the curtain that will outshine all. Now the phrase here, revealed in us, the glory that will be revealed in us, that points to the resurrection. The glory won't just be revealed to us, it will be revealed in us, as we ourselves share in Christ's glory. God will reveal his glory in our glorification. So it isn't God is glorious, therefore we cannot be glorious. It's the opposite. God is glorious, therefore we will also be glorious. In Christ, God shares his glory with his people. We will shine with his brightness. Think of how Moses shone when he came down from Mount Sinai. Something of God's glory had passed over to Moses. And it'll be like this, but far greater in the resurrection, as Christ's glory passes over to his people. The glory which shall be revealed in us. For, verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Perhaps the translation there is a little bit obscure. In more modern English, perhaps we could say, the creation waits with eager longing for the sons of God to be revealed. Now, why would the earthly creation wait with eager longing for God's sons to be revealed, that is, revealed in glory? Because, as Paul goes on to teach, the earthly creation has a stake in our glorification. As long as the present world lasts, the earthly creation suffers from the effects of our own fallenness, the sufferings of this present time. But when God's glory is revealed in us at the resurrection, the world itself will be set free from all those tragic effects of human sin. So it's not only we ourselves, it's the world too, the earthly creation, that is looking ahead with longing for the glorification of the sons of God. It's as though the world is one living organism, and it's eagerly waiting for the coming of Christ and the glorification of believers. And then Paul continues this thought into the next verse, where he says, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope." So the world, Paul says, has been subjected to vanity. That word vanity could be translated futility or frustration. There's something about the earthly creation that prevents it from fulfilling its true design. There's this element of frustration built into it. The world is not as it should be. And that frustrated condition, says Paul, it didn't come about willingly. He's personifying the world throughout this whole passage. It eagerly waits. It was subjected unwillingly. The point he's making is this, that the world's subjection to vanity or frustration wasn't owing to anything in the world itself. It didn't flow from the nature of the world. It flowed rather from him who hath subjected the same in hope. And I take that to refer to God. He subjected the world to vanity, but always in hope. In other words, it wasn't to be a lasting subjection. There was always this promise of future liberation. So it was a subjection in hope. Now, according to Paul's argument here, this act of subjection refers to the way that human sin didn't leave the earth untouched or unscathed. The sin of man flowed over into man's environment. God has so designed, God has so constructed man and his world that the sin of the one has profound effects on the other. And in that way, it was the Creator who subjected the world to vanity and frustration. Now, I suppose he could have designed a world in which human sin had no outcomes for the world itself. I mean, God is sovereign. He could have constructed such a world, but no. He instead wove together man and man's world so that the sin of the one had very bad outcomes for the other. The world was subjected to vanity. And as regards those bad outcomes, the next verse sheds some light on them. Verse 21, because, Paul says, the creature, the creation, the earthly creation itself also, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So Paul gives this new description of the world's condition here, the bondage of corruption. At the moment, in this present time, the world is in a state of bondage or slavery to corruption. But when the sons of God rise from the dead into glory and immortality, then that glorious liberty of the children of God will deliver the world from its bondage to corruption. How so? Well, when this glorification of God's sons happens, two terrible things will vanish like smoke from the earth: sin and death. Our future resurrection, obviously, is going to mean the end of death's presence. But it will equally mean the end of sin's presence. We won't be raised up as glorified sinners, but as glorified saints, purified from all sin. And so a day is coming when the world itself is going to be set free from death and from sin by the glorification of the sons of God. No longer will the soil of the earth be defiled and corrupted by millions of human corpses like a foul-smelling mass graveyard. And no longer will the beautiful face of the earth be polluted by human sin in all its filth and ugliness, like some open sewer. The world will be delivered from the bondage of corruption by our glorification. Man, man's world, bound together. Now, if you want to do a little bit of research, what Paul says here in this verse is little more than a repetition and an exposition of Isaiah chapter 26, verses 17 to 21, where the Old Testament prophet sets out these very themes in very similar language. And again, Paul continues in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Until now, in other words, right up to this present moment and beyond even, until the Lord returns. Now, creation here is the same word as creature in those earlier verses. So I take it again as meaning the world, the earthly creation, man's world. And once more, Paul personifies the world, and this time he speaks of it as if it were a woman in childbirth. The world groans to give birth to the new creation. It labours to bring forth the glory of the resurrection. And that shows us that the world, as it now is not the world as it will be in its final state. The world looks ahead to a future transformation. At the moment, it's in an interim state in between the original creation and the new creation. Now, this description here, the pangs of childbirth, that, I think, would have had a far greater impact on Paul's readers before the coming of modern medicine, anaesthetics, and so on, because that has much reduced the pain of giving birth. But you see, for most of human history, in fact, almost all of it, the pangs of labor were far more agonizing. And Paul is painting, therefore, a very, very painful picture here. The world is in agony as it labors to give birth to the new creation, the sufferings of this present time. And then verse 23, and not only everything that makes up the earthly creation, not only they, but ourselves also, we Christians, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. It might be thought that that little phrase, to wit, is a bit odd. It just means that is to say. It's in italics, so that means it's not there in the original. Paul has portrayed creation groaning for its freedom from the befouling presence of man's sin and death. But now he says that we ourselves also groan. The world groans, but we groan as well. There's an agony in the life of the Christian, whereby he weeps and he cries for his full deliverance. And I would suggest that tells against any idea that the life of faith is sheer unmixed joy. If you're a true believer, then according to Paul, you groan inwardly for the fullness of your salvation. You can't help it. You long to be set free from the presence of sin and the darkness of death. You cannot rest fully happy until that final freedom is given to you. You groan for it. And I wonder how often and how deeply do you and I groan over our sin and our imperfection. Our salvation in this present life, Paul says, consists in having the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit. Now, the first fruits are not the same as the full harvest. What we have in Christ in this present time is the first green shoots of our salvation, the first fruits. but we do not have, and never will have, the glorious golden harvest, the full and mature crop, until our glorification. So we do have something. I mean, we're not empty vessels. We do experience salvation's first fruits. But no healthy-minded believer can really be satisfied with that. He or she longs for the harvest in all its ripeness and beauty. There's a longing for the harvest. And again, I wonder for myself, and I guess for others too, how deep is that longing in us, that longing for the harvest? You can't be satisfied with the first fruits, however sweet they are. This full salvation, Paul calls the adoption, the adoption. In other words, it's the full revelation of our sonship. When we're glorified at last, our sonship will burst forth in all its glory. Now, at present, our sonship is veiled. No one by looking would see that we are the sons of God. The glory is concealed. But on that day, says Paul, it will be hidden no longer. The full splendor of our sonship will shine out like the sun. When will that happen? At the resurrection, says Paul. The redemption of our body. The resurrection. The body will not experience redemption from suffering and death until the resurrection. Until then, however, the shadow of suffering and death lies over us. But when we rise at last in glory, then the body is redeemed, set gloriously free from all suffering and from death forever, all tears wiped away. That's what we groan for. That's our deepest desire if we are Christ's people. Come, Lord Jesus. That's the cry of the Christian soul. And then verse 24, which introduces a very important new thought. For we're saved, Paul says, by hope. We're saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Now, in the Bible, hope, of course, is the forward-looking aspect of faith. The forward-looking aspect of faith. It's faith gazing at the future. And Paul tells us we're saved by hope. Or saved in hope, we could translate that. So Paul is saying there's hope lying among the very basic elements of the salvation that Christ bestows. Those who are saved enter upon a life of hope. And if they don't, they're not saved at all. Genuine faith hopes. Necessarily, it looks ahead, it looks forward, it gazes at things to come, and it meditates on the divine future. We recollect Paul's great trio of faith, hope, and love. Where hope and love are lacking, there's no saving faith. The absence of love would be selfishness, thinking only of yourself. The absence of hope would be worldliness, thinking only of this world, this present time. But, says Paul, hope that is seen, that is not hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. Now, to see in the Bible very often means to experience. To experience. For example, to see death means to experience death. And to see life means to experience life. While to see the kingdom of God means to experience the kingdom of God. And so when Paul says here, hope that is seen is not hope, he means hope that is experienced is not hope. In other words, if you already experience a thing, then you don't look ahead to it with hope. It's with you now. So you don't await it as a blessing yet to come. As Paul goes on to say, what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? What a man experiences, why does he still hope for it? To experience a thing now is to take it out of the realm of hope altogether. Hope that is seen is not hope. Hope requires a future expectation of something not yet fully grasped or tasted. That's of the essence of hope. So, if we are saved, We are saved by hope, or in hope. And if hope is essential to the Christian experience of salvation, then that proves, doesn't it, that our salvation is not yet complete. We are by hope looking ahead to a fullness yet to come. And if this were not so, hope would not belong to the salvation Christ gives. But it does belong, and therefore we do look ahead to future fullness. We're saved in hope. And so we groan in agony for the completion of what God has begun, as though in the labors of childbirth. As Charles Wesley puts it, "For this in faith we call, for this we weep and pray. Oh, might this tabernacle fall, might we escape away. Full of immortal hope, we urge the restless strife and hasten to be swallowed up in everlasting life." And then lastly for this morning, verse 25, "But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." In this life we hope for what we don't yet experience. Consequently, with patience we wait for the blessings yet to be given, stored up for us in Christ, to be bestowed on us when we meet him. Now the word Paul uses here, patience, that carries the idea of perseverance. So it's not patience in the sense of a mere passive waiting. It's a persevering kind of patience. There's an active element to it. So we persevere in hope towards the final perfecting of our salvation when Christ comes in glory. And so our cry is always, "Glory to thee for all the grace I have not tasted yet." So then, the suffering of the believer in this present time is firstly to be expected as a necessary aspect of union with Christ, who himself suffered along the course of his own earthly pilgrimage. Second, the suffering of the believer is thus hallowed, sanctified, and blessed in Christ unto salvation. Third, the believer has a good bargain, suffering here, eternal glory hereafter. And fourth, the believer, by the virtue of hope, sends his mind and heart ahead to that future glory, ever meditates on it, and lives in the strength of it, even now. Well, such is, we might say, God's philosophy of suffering. May he, by the Spirit of the risen Christ, enable us more and more to enter into these things, and thereby acquire increasing grace for ourselves to the glory of our triune God. Amen.